Join me, if you will, for our reading of God's Word as we continue our journey through the Gospel according to Luke. We come to Luke chapter 8, and I'll be reading the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 8. You'll find this on page 864 of our Pew Bibles. And this is where Luke writes, "Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and the people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold.' As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and in hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it on a bed under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that as we hear the word read and preached tonight and any night or any Lord's Day morning, that we would attend upon it with diligence, that we would give it our full attention, our preparation, and that we would give it prayer, that we would examine what we hear by the scriptures, that we would receive the truth with faith and love and meekness and readiness of mind as the word of God, that we would meditate on it and confer of it, that we would hide it in our hearts, and that we would bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. May it be so by your Holy Spirit's help. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is the best sermon you've ever heard? And what is it that constitutes a good sermon anyway? What criteria do we use to evaluate a sermon? What made, for example, Jonathan Edwards such an effective preacher during the First Great Awakening? How should we listen to sermons? Well, whatever answer we give to that and whatever our criteria, truly the objective fact is that no one ever spoke the way Jesus of Nazareth did. From town to town, Luke tells us he was attracting these enormous crowds, these stadium-sized crowds, and he was mesmerizing these people by his content and by the authority with which he delivered it. But as if to warn us about the danger of getting too excited about big crowds, Jesus shares this parable about parables. It's this vivid slice of agrarian life that Jesus throws up alongside his teaching, ostensibly to shed light on what he's saying, to illuminate what he is saying and illustrate it. But it has another effect, doesn't it? He says it has the effect of obscuring the meaning as well. In fact, Jesus tells us that is his intention. Jesus does this as a judgment, as Isaiah had done before him. We see that Jesus actually quotes Isaiah in this passage. He does it as a judgment on those who are dead set in not listening to him. Jesus is not interested in fans, you see. He's not interested in popularity for its own sake. Jesus is not preaching to entertain these masses who gather to hear him preach. No, he has come to destroy the works of the devil, to do serious business, to tie up the strong man so he can plunder his goods, to seek and to save the lost. And so Jesus is calling followers to himself, not casual fans. So only hearts that are all in and only ears that are all in will really get his message. And that is quite by Jesus' design here. Because not all who hear Jesus are intent on following him. Some, we find out later, actually want to trap him in what he's saying. Others are looking for reasons, frankly, not to follow him. And sometimes people will visit churches looking for reasons not to attend it, as strange as that sounds. Those kinds of people will not really hear what Jesus is saying. They'll go away even more mystified than when they came. So this story challenges us to take heed how we hear. As Dale Ralph Davis put it, watch our hearing, or look at our ears. But kinship to Jesus hinges on hearing the word and responding to the word with faithful obedience. We see here that bad hearing is a fruitless activity. Good hearing is a fruitful activity, and Jesus' family is comprised of those who hear fruitfully, who hear well. So those 3 points this evening. First of all, fruitless hearing. To simplify, there are 2 options here. There is good hearing, and there is bad hearing. And while there are at least 3 ways to hear badly, there is apparently only 1 way to hear well. Jesus illustrates this with this well-known example, this illustration of this Palestinian farmer with this bag of seed slung over his shoulder, going out to the field and casting out seed. Jesus tells us that seed is the perfect word of God, so we know from the get-go that any failure at harvest time is due to not the seed because it's perfect, but to the soil. And as he scatters, some falls along the sower's path and is squashed under his sandals. And Jesus makes it clear later that the ones along the path, who are the ones who hear in a sense, but then between the time they hear and the time the brain would process those words, the devil shows up as a bird and snatches those words from their hearts. Jesus reminds us here, as he does elsewhere, that the devil is not a myth. He's not a legend. He is a real creature. He is not deity. He is a creature. He is intent on shipwrecking souls. He's after your soul, and he's after my soul. And the last thing Satan wants is for us to actively listen to the word of God. He knows that it is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. He knows its usefulness in equipping us and reproving us and correcting us and for training us in righteousness. Satan doesn't want us to benefit in any of those ways, because if we did, then we would be perfectly equipped for every good work, and he doesn't want that. So he doesn't want you to hear God's voice. He's the source of many wandering thoughts then and many distracting hang-ups. He would have us to fixate on anything else but the word, as long as he can distract us from the truth of what God's word says. So there's this malevolent personality behind these distractions that we encounter. And he doesn't have horns on his head. He rather masquerades as an angel of light. And if he can bore us when we're trying to worship, or even when we're engaged in personal Bible study, or if he can preoccupy our thinking by what's on our phones or on our screens or tablets, or if he can merely get us to go through the motions, half aware of what we're doing, then he's succeeded. He has kept us from hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And we know that the gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. So that's what's at stake here. Jesus tells us point blank in this passage. Not just fruitfulness, while that is at stake, but our salvation is as well. Those who don't hear are not fruitful, and nor are they saved, he says. So our eternity hinges on how we respond to God's word, how we hear it and how we respond to it. And we will respond. So away with the myth of neutrality. It's not that we can waver between two opinions. Either we will say yes to it and receive it and believe it and obey it, or we will reject it. And not making the decision is to reject it. Another way to hear badly, he tells us about, is for the seed to drop down on the rock. Starts growing for a while, but then after a while it shrivels away because all the moisture gets sponged up in short order. Jesus says these folks hear the word and they accept it, and they accept it joyfully. They accept it with a smile. They seem to believe. They say all the right things. They do all the right things at first, but they lack a good root system, so it's all very, very short-lived. And their so-called belief has an expiration date. Life throws challenges their way, and they don't pass the crucible test. When the shiny metal is heated, what seemed at first to be gold turns out merely to be cubic zirconia, and it dribbles away. So there's a kind of faith in Scripture that is not real saving faith, just like there's a kind of hearing, apparently, that is not real heart listening. James tells us about that kind of faith, doesn't he, at length. The brother of Jesus. Can faith without obedience save us? No. His unequivocal answer is faith without works is dead. Luther said we're saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The Apostle John tells us about those who seemed at first to be Christians for a while. They went out from us, John says, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them really belonged to us. Now that's terrifying, and so we need to examine our hearts. How do we know whether we are true Christians or not? Well, we know by persevering. Unlike the rocky ground hearers, we endure to the end. Now, that's not why we persevere to the end. As Dr. Thomas put it this morning, we persevere to the end because God has us and he preserves us and he gets us all the way home. And we're in the Father's hand, no one will ever snatch us away. And if we're in the Son's hand, no one will ever snatch us out. But how will we know that we are Christians? By enduring to the end, by persevering through difficulty, by counting it all joy, as James says, when we endure trials of many kinds, because the trying of the faith of the genuine Son of God produces perseverance. And that has its perfect work over time so that we are perfect and complete, not lacking anything. But for others, that seed germinates very quickly, and then it begins to send roots down into the soil, but then it hits against that layer of limestone that's only a couple inches deep. And it only has about that much soil from which to draw moisture, and that is not enough to sustain that long-term growth. He goes on to say that other seed falls among the thorns or falls among the weeds, and they grow up along with it. Now, we all know from trying to manage our own yards that weeds and thorns tend to grow faster than grass. They tend to choke it out. They sort of siphon off those nutrients and that moisture that would otherwise go to that germinating seed. Jesus says that these people hear Now, again, it's a type of hearing, but it's not genuine heart listening. But as they go their way, and this is the troubling part of this particular soil, as they go their way, sort of gradually, incrementally, imperceptibly, they are choked by the various thorns of life so that their fruit does not mature. And the very gradual nature of it is what makes it hard to perceive sometimes. Now, few things are thornier than the cares and worries of the world. We've all had many a sleepless night, and we wake up absolutely exhausted, and we're burdened before we get out of bed in the morning by stress and anxiety, and that life is slowly ebbing out of us. These are energy drains. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us that remedy, which is so simple and yet not easy. When children and future and politics and work and 1,000 cares threaten to drag us down and drain our energies away, and we feel like in the morning that we have fought a mixed martial arts wrestling match with fear, and we are just beaten up, that the way to be anxious for nothing is to be prayerful about everything. To present along with our petitions, don't just ask for things, but to present along with them our thanksgiving, to recognize the good things the Lord is doing, the answered prayers that he's given us by his grace, and to not take any of those for granted, and to add to our petitions thanksgiving. And he promises, as a consequence, that the peace that defies all understanding will keep our hearts like a military sentry to tell those energy-draining cares where to get off. Again, that is not easy, but it is simple. But it's not just worries, you see, that are thorny and weedy in our lives to choke off the growth. Growth can also be choked by pleasures and riches. An older man I know talked to a childhood friend recently by phone, a childhood friend that was raised the way that he was in a solid Christian home, but in their teenage years, their roads began to diverge a little bit. Those early signs of growth that she showed as a teenager were choked not by calamity and not by tragedy, but by prosperity. Not by heartache, but by career building and ambition and the desire to make money at all costs. These things siphoned off the fuel from the tank of her heart so that there wasn't much left. So the mature fruit never appeared on the vine. And she seemed to realize that when she was on the phone. And she broke down in tears as if regretting those years that were wasted that she couldn't get back. So it's a reminder to me that bad things are not the only enemies of our souls, that good stuff can be too. Whatever captures our affection apart from growth in Christ can be a thorn to snuff out that growth. Basketball, for example, is a good thing. But as a teenager, I made it an ultimate thing. It was a source of security for me. It was a source of confidence for me. It was a source of identity for me. It was an idol. I've caught myself in church mentally replaying a basketball game rather than focusing on the Word of God as it is expounded, and that is a problem. So I have to guard my heart against whatever gives me a sense of identity apart from God. I have to protect my soul from finding my identity in anything other than my union with Christ, because that leads to pride and it leads to disappointment and it leads to a preoccupation with myself, but it does not lead to fruitfulness as a Christian. So, secondly, fruitful hearing. It is quite encouraging here that the word does not return void, that some of the seed falls on good soil, as it were, and yields a huge return, 100-fold. So some don't just hear, but they also listen with their hearts. They have ears to hear, is the way Jesus puts it. And so they bear fruit, and God is glorified. Jesus tells us how they bear fruit. First of all, he says they hold it fast. They hold the word of God, the seed, fast. They don't treat the scriptures lightly. They don't marginalize the scriptures to the periphery of their lives like it is merely the word of man. No, they treat it as it really is, the Word of God. Now, if we really believe that, that these God-breathed, perfect words are for us spiritual manna without which our hearts will starve, if we truly believe that they are transcendent truth that do not rise and fall on the vicissitudes of public opinion, but are objectively, eternally true, if we really believe that these words are a sharp, double-edged sword of the Spirit without which we dare not go into spiritual battle, then how can we not cling to the Word of God for dear life as never before? I read recently about an older lady in a large city that some lowlife tried to mug, and he tried to snatch her purse to grab it and to make off with it real quickly, but she would not go down without a fight. He picked the wrong girl to mess with. And her little hand was like a vice around the handle of her purse, and every time he jerked it, she would go along with it. He even dragged her down the street for several yards, but she would not relinquish that purse. So finally, he gives up, and he takes off down the street. Now, it turns out later that the purse had absolutely nothing of value. She just didn't want to give him the satisfaction of stealing it. Now, how about us? You have to admire her spunk, but how about us? When the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire together to trivialize Scripture and to push it to the periphery of life, how much of a fight are we putting up? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Hear it. Listen to what God is saying to you in his word. Hide it in your heart, that you might not sin against God. Jesus also says that good hearing requires patience. Spiritual growth does not happen overnight. A few years ago, we were living in Greenwood, and Michelle planted about half a dozen cedar trees between us and our neighbor's property. And just recently, 15 or so years later, we rode by that house and we saw that those cedars were now taller than me. Now, that did not happen overnight. It didn't happen even perceptibly, but it did happen over time. Same way with spiritual growth. It will happen over time, but there are no shortcuts. There are no 5 easy steps to a better you. Sanctification is not something that you will achieve in a weekend getaway, although that might be helpful to it. So, roll Scripture over in your mind. Cling to it, hold it fast, and be patient. Let it have its work over time. Jesus says it takes an honest and good heart to do this. Well, that's a problem, isn't it, with our natural selves, because the heart, naturally speaking, our old Adamic heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know the heart as it is? So until the Lord takes away our hard heart of stone and gives unto us a new heart of living flesh, until he puts his Spirit in us and moves us to follow his decrees and keep his laws, there's really no goodness or honesty to speak of at all. But the good news is that the Spirit can plow up the hard, thorny, rocky, whatever the case may be, ground of our hearts and make bad soil into good soil. So that these categories are not hard and fast. There may have been a time in which your heart was rocky, but the Holy Spirit has made a change in you. And now you have a good heart that is ready to receive the Word of God and give growth to it. So it's exciting that these categories are not necessarily set in stone. Thirdly and finally, fruitful hearers are in Jesus' family. The good news of the gospel is that people change. By God's grace, people change. Now, they don't change on their own. A leper doesn't change his spots, and neither can a man who is accustomed to doing evil ever learn to do good. But God, when we were dead in our sins, because of his riches of grace, made us alive. He speaks, and when they hear his voice, new life the dead receive. So we are spiritual Lazarus, and he gives us resuscitation. He brings us to life, as it were. He gives us new birth. And with hearts renewed, for the first time, you see, we can be honest with ourselves, with God, and with other people. And we can hold the word in our hearts, and we can endure with patience. And we can wait for the Spirit to produce doers of the word over time, not just hearers. And once we act on that little bit of truth, we're given more. Now, the reverse is also true, according to this passage. If we don't act on the little bit of truth we have, we lose even what we thought we had. But only the faith that both hears and does is worthy of being called true biblical saving faith. Jesus says, those are the ones who really know me and are known by me. To those alone it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. And when critically, crucially, when his disciples don't understand here, what do? They ask. They ask for help. Lord, what does this mean? We're puzzled by this. We're bewildered. Explain this to us, please. And the Lord is happy to explain this to his disciples. And as students of the Bible, there are times when we come across puzzling passages and conundrums that we're trying to sort through. The Lord still loves to answer that prayer. Lord, what does this mean? Help me by your Holy Spirit to understand this and to obey it. We often have not, because why? Well, because we ask not. So part of hearing fruitfully is asking the master gardener for help. Members of his family do that, we're told. Now, Jesus' family is coming to see him here, and they're finding themselves on the outside of this enormous crowd that has come to hear Jesus preach. And they say, or people come to Jesus to tell him, your family is waiting to see you. And Jesus says, you know who really is part of my family? It's those who hear my word and do it. Now, Jesus is not saying that hearing and doing in any way earn us a place in his family. That is purely by grace. But those who have been admitted to the family have the kind of faith that listens and obeys. And it is to those that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Loyalty to Jesus transcends even the closest of family ties. And who are those people? Who are Jesus' family? Who are the ones in this passage who hear the word of God and are doing it most clearly? Well, I personally believe that Luke wants us to see them in the first few verses of this passage, verses 1 through 3. They are the women in his entourage, the women who are traveling with Jesus, the women who are spending time in his presence, the women who are learning from him. And by the way, that was unheard of for women to be actual disciples of rabbis. Jesus welcomed them. He spent time with them. He treated them with respect and dignity as co-bearers of the image of God. So they are not his apostles. They're not in the 12 apostles, but they are his disciples. They are learning from him. They are spending time in his presence, and they are serving him with all their hearts. Why? Well, because Jesus has saved these women. He saved Mary Magdalene, we're told, from being ravaged by demon possession. He set her free from that. She was not herself. She was filled with seven demons. She was under the influence of demonic activity. If you've ever been in the grip of something that you felt was totally out of your control, that you felt compelled to act against your Christian convictions, call it addiction, call it compulsion, call it whatever you will, but you had fallen for that trap that doing this thing would mean real liberty, but you found out that it was actually the worst kind of bondage, and you knew that there was no way out in your own strength. But then the Lord releases that thing, releases you from it, that chokehold that it had on you, so that you could not do what you wanted to do, and you did what you did not want to do. And the Lord set you free from that, well, then you begin to understand the joy of Mary Magdalene. Freed from the influence of these demons, her heart is now filled with gratitude and joy, overflowing. She's herself again. She's in her right mind. And from this point forward, she is going to live for Jesus, and she's going to support him with her means. Joanna and Susanna, among many others, we're told by Luke, are among these women who are saved by the Lord. And in response to being saved, they want to do anything they can to support him and to minister to him. They're not trying to buy favor from him. They've been given grace already. But now, out of their gratitude, they want to serve him with all their hearts. Now, Jesus could obviously have funded his own ministry. His father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he chooses to use means. He's using the means of these women. And he also knows that while giving certainly blesses the recipient, its real blessing is for the giver. These women are incredibly blessed by the privilege of supporting Jesus with their means. Gratitude is the very best motivation for the Christian life. Jesus tells us a judgment is coming. Whatever you have done for the least of these, you have done unto me. Whatever you have not done for the least of these, you have not done unto me. Now, doing does not save anyone, but God's grace alone saves us through faith, and that faith always shows up in thankful service and obedience. Well, I listen to a lot of sermons, and I have to catch myself sometimes because I can become a sermon critic if I'm not careful and say, that was a good sermon, that was a bad sermon, that was an okay sermon. But if I'm just listening to sermons to grade them, then I am so missing the point. I should listen to sermons to grade me, to critique my life, to search my heart. The truth is, Scripture holds a mirror up to my heart, and very often I do not like what I see reflected back to me. So if I can sit in judgment of sermons, I can deflect penetration of the Word of God's light into my own heart. Instead, my cry should be, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my deepest thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. So the best sermon I've ever heard, or the best sermons, are those who made very little of me and much of Jesus Christ. The ones that showed me that I am a very big sinner, but that Christ is an even greater Savior. These are the sermons that fill me with gratitude and praise that the gospel is true and that I don't have to do anything to earn my salvation because I couldn't. But they're also the ones who so fill me with gratitude for being saved by the Lord that I ask, like the psalmist, what can I give back to God for all his benefits bestowed upon me, for all his graciousness given to me? Those are the sermons that make me fall in love with Jesus all over again and impel me to live the rest of my life serving him. I'm reminded of that song, and I love to sing it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. But love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Father, by your Spirit, may you make us doers of the word and not merely hearers, and may you receive all the honor and glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.